All right, let's finish up our study of the Bible versus gun control, or gun control versus the Bible. The purpose of our study has been to define if gun control is a biblical solution to a problem, or to even figure out if there's any biblical grounds for gun control. And then to figure out if there is no biblical grounds for gun control, is there biblical grounds for us to own weapons or guns? Now, obviously, guns are not in the Bible, but weapons are. And the most advanced weapons of the time would be no different than the most advanced weapons of our time. And so what we've done from the beginning is we've saw the cry for gun control. When do people say we need to ban guns? When somebody dies via gun. And so what we've seen in Scripture is that the Bible is not concerned with what tool or instrument was used to kill someone, because we have no idea how Cain killed Abel. Even with mass murder, like Samson destroying all the Philistines in the arena by pushing the pillars down, there is no call for the banning of leaning up against pillars after that, because it's not the method that killed people. It's the cry is always after something like that. When we see a dictatorial regime, we see a government that's brutalizing its people, the first thing they do is they run in after victory and they de-arm the country, and that does not solve the problem. So all throughout Scripture, there is no cry for the control of weapons unless you are a government that wants to control your people. Just like the Philistines controlled the Jews by not allowing them to have any blacksmiths among them. They couldn't build their own spears. They couldn't build their own swords. They were under the control of the Philistines. They had to go down there and get their instruments sharpened. So gun control in Scripture is always for the control of citizens and never for the safety of citizens. So we see that clearly in the cry for gun control. Then we talked about the control of gun control. What does gun control control? Does it control violence? No. As a matter of fact, when you have unarmed people and violence is increased because they are made victim. We see this over and over and over in Israel's history. When they don't have a spear among them, when they don't have a sword among them, that's when the neighboring countries invade them. And so the unarmed people are controlled by those who have the arms. And so when we talk about this control, we answered a whole bunch of questions. Does gun control really control violence? And the answer is no, because violence originates in the heart of man. And as long as mankind is on the earth, he's going to conceive violence in his heart. And if he doesn't have a gun to carry it out, he'll carry it out with a knife. And we can't bar knives, because if we banned knives, I couldn't have ate my chili dog tonight at supper. You can't do away with every sharp instrument. You can't childproof the country. You can't childproof the world to prevent accidents or harm, because in order to do so, you would have to remove every blunt, sharp object, and we'd all have to live in a padded room together, and then the threat would be choking one another out. So we saw that the control of gun control is always government controlling citizens. It's never for the safety of the citizens. Then last week, we talked about the Christian and gun control. And we talked about individual instances and individual applications of why Christians should own a firearm or should own a weapon of self-defense. We answered the question, should Christians advocate for the limiting of weapons? And the answer was no, because the limiting of weapons doesn't change the heart of man. Then we asked the question, is owning a firearm a failure to trust in God's sovereignty? The answer was no. David said that it was God who trained his hands for war. You don't go to war barehanded, you go to war with weapons. And so David used weapons, and he believed in the sovereignty of God, so having a weapon is not a failure to trust in God. Then we answered the question, morally speaking, should a Christian own a gun? And the answer was yes. And the reason being is because it says in Proverbs, 25:26, that it's of no use for the righteous to fall before the wicked. Nothing good comes out of righteous people dying at the hands of wicked people. So therefore, arm yourself and don't be the victim of wicked people. What good comes out of righteous people killing wicked people? Well, there's one less wicked person on the earth and there's another righteous person still living. Anytime the guys in the white hats win at the end of a Western, it's a good movie. So it goes with the Christian who is righteous and trying to serve the Lord and cares for his fellow man. Then we talked about five reasons last week for the Christian to own a gun. Five reasons for gun ownership. Number one, home defense. We saw that the Bible says if you kill a man who's trying to break into your home and harm you, you're not guilty because you have a right, a biblical right to defend your home. Then we talked about personal defense. You have a right to defend your person. We saw the builders of the wall in Nehemiah carrying a tool in one hand and a sword in the other, and no man went around without his weapon on his side. And the reason for this was they needed personal protection. Not from some invading army, but from the terrorists around them who wanted to interrupt their work on the wall. Then we talked about the protection of our neighbors. We saw that the Good Samaritan was considered good because he took a wounded man and bound his wounds and put him up in a motel and paid for everything. But how much better of a Samaritan would you be if you prevented the man from being wounded? If you were in a position to stop someone from being left for dead, you would be a better Samaritan than the guy that came along and bandaged him up. Let me just go ahead and tell you, if someone's shooting at me, I will love you more if you shoot them instead of letting me get hit a few times and say, well, let's see what we can do with this. The good Samaritan is the one who loves his neighbor and cares for him enough to protect him. And so we see home defense, personal protection, protection of your neighbor, safety of our nation. Every Christian ought to own a gun for the safety of our nation. An armed nation is a deterrent against the invasion of our enemies. We saw this clearly throughout Scripture. Lastly, the health of our government. An armed citizenship is a deterrent for tyrannical government. I'm not saying that you need to march on Washington with a gun on your hip. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying we all have the right to do so. We all ought to do so. We ought to establish ourselves as citizens of a country with a God-given right to defend ourselves, our neighbor, our home, and our nation. And that right there makes our government more, what's the word I'm looking for? Compatible. That makes them more willing to hear us than just to get up and pass laws without our concern. So now that brings us to our study tonight, part four, countering the confusion of gun control. Countering the confusion of gun control. I wanted to title this, Yeah, But. Because there are people who are Christians and they don't think anybody should own a gun. And in spite of all the Bible verses we've looked at, in spite of all the Old Testament history, in spite of Christ teaching, sell your cloak and buy a sword if you don't have one. In spite of all that, people will say, yeah, but. And so tonight we're going to answer the yeah, but verses, okay? So now we're going to answer the common objections from Scripture to our right to keep and bear arms. Now, we established that the founders of the Constitution declared our right to bear arms to be not a right that the government granted us, but a right that God gave us. These are God-given rights. And so the founders of our country recognized a man's right to defend himself was not just constitutionally recognized, but was actually recognized by God. And so all we've done is go back and build the founder's case up to this point for the God-given right in Scripture to have a way to defend yourself and your family. But there are people who say, yeah, but what about this verse or that verse? And so I've laid out some verses and I've laid out some questions that people would object to. And I can't anticipate all objections, but I can anticipate these because I've heard them. So we have to ask ourselves, in light of the case that I'm trying to make for the last 3 weeks for a biblical call for gun ownership of all Christians, does the Bible contradict itself with the verses that we're going to look at tonight? Or is there a better understanding for these misunderstood verses? That's what we need to do tonight. We need to shed some light on common verses where people say, yeah, the Bible teaches this. And if you're not schooled in the Scriptures, you're going to take some verses out of their context. You're going to take some verses and you're going to think you know what they mean because they seem to say what you already think. But if you study the Scriptures, you're going to find that just because you feel like this is right and you have a Bible verse that kind of seems to agree with you, you must ensure that your understanding and that verse are in keeping with the whole of Scripture. Let me give you an example of this. The Bible instructs people to be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There are people who do not understand the whole of Scripture, but believe you must be baptized to be saved. And if you've not been baptized, you're not saved. They read that one verse and they build their theology off that statement. But the problem with that is there are so many other verses that say salvation doesn't come through baptism. It comes through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So we can't take verses like we're going to read tonight and lift them off the page of Scripture, do away with all other passages, and just say, here, this is the standard. This is what Arminians do with John 3:16. They think they understand it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. See, it says whosoever. Here's the problem that Arminians don't understand. They're not putting that in context with you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. And 100 other verses just like it. And when you understand the word whosoever in the Greek is actually two words, three words, pa, ha, P-A-H-A, pistuin, faith. Paha means those who believe. Whosoever only applies to the believer. That's what the word means. So as you see how it applies to John 3:16, as you see how it applies to baptism, people are going to lift these verses out off the pages of Scripture as their trump card for a Christian shouldn't own a gun. And the first and probably the most common one that I hear as a preacher is this one. Shouldn't we just turn the other cheek? Shouldn't we turn the other cheek? And that is a paraphrase of Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. And so what I want to do is read those two verses and then give you an answer to why that is not a call for Christians to not own firearms, not fight back, and be altogether a pacifist. Verse 38 of Matthew chapter 5. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus is starting out here with a quote of the Old Testament. And what he's saying is, you have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's not just hearsay. That's an actual quote of Scripture in the Old Testament. It's quoted from Exodus chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. I'll read you both verses in their entirety. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, a burning for a burning, and a wound for a wound, and a stripe for a stripe. Now, what is this? Is this a license for us to hit someone that hits us? No. This is a a recommendation that the punishment match the crime. It is a way of preventing government from doing things that are more harsh than the crime committed. Let me give you a real just outrageous example, okay? You get caught speeding, what's the punishment for that? No, let's cut your foot off. But cut your foot off, you won't be pushing on that pedal so hard. You start driving with a stub, then no more speeding for you. Yeah, steal and cut your hand off. These punishments are way more harsh than the crime. And what is happening in Exodus chapter 21, the context there is they're saying if a man steals from you and you catch him, he's responsible to pay you back or give you back what he stole with restitution. If you hurt a man and he has to take his bed with him, in other words, he's in the sick bed because you broke his arm, you have to pay for his living expenses until he's able to get up and work again. And as soon as he can work with a cane or a crutch, you no longer have to pay for him anymore. Why? The punishment must match the crime. The purpose of Exodus 21, 24, and 25 is to ensure fair punishment and give no grounds for retaliation. What Christ is saying here is he's quoting this passage, and the Jews were using it as this. Well, if you smart off to me, I smart off to you. If you cuss my wife, I cuss your wife. If you throw rocks at my dog, I throw rocks at your dog. They were using the insurance that someone wouldn't be punished above measure as justification for them to have personal retaliation. If you look at this text, that's exactly what Christ is talking about. Not someone trying to kill you, not someone trying to knock you unconscious. This is someone who's insulting you. Look at the next verse. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, verse 39. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. Whoa, wait a minute. That's a contradiction right there if you take it at face value. Don't resist evil. Oh, hello, devil. Come on in. Like a cup of coffee? Want to hang around with me sometime? No. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist temptation. Resist evil. What he's talking about here is don't get into it with an evil person. If you know someone's a sorry, rotten scoundrel and they want to argue, just walk away. Leave the trolls on Facebook alone. You don't have to answer for answer. You don't have a biblical right to respond to every hateful comment. You don't have a right. I mean, you have the right, but you shouldn't go tit for tat on every little thing. If you continue to read the text, he says, if someone's trying to sue thee and they want your coat, just give them your cloak. Give them your outer coat. The idea here is that you don't have to demand that everything go your way and use the Old Testament law is that you're entitled to get what you want. This has nothing to do with someone trying to beat you unconscious and steal your wallet. This has nothing to do with someone shooting bullets at you. You missed me, try to hit this side. That's not what Christ was saying. It has nothing to do with what Christ was saying. Notice what the Bible says in verse 39. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other. Smite thee on thy right cheek. When someone slaps you on the face, they're not trying to knock you out. It's an insult. It's a way to demean you. It's a way to belittle you. It's an insult to who you are. And what Christ is saying is you don't have the right, according to the Old Testament, to go insult for insult. Now, if somebody's throwing haymakers at you, I don't recommend you get knocked out. I recommend if you can't get away, you knock them out first. Because the Bible doesn't call for you to be abused by anybody that comes along to abuse you. None of the apostles did this. They were all abused. Why did Paul appeal to the Roman government when he was beaten? Because he had a right to. He didn't apply this in that instance, and the reason he didn't is because it didn't apply in that instance. So, you don't defend every little thing. Couple this with the command to men as husbands and fathers. The man is to lay down his life for his wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You're to lay down your life for your wife. You can't do that if you're sitting here getting shot and not shooting back. You can't do that if you're getting beat up and you're not defending yourself. Because as soon as you're out of the way, your wife's fair game. So every husband can't fulfill his role as husband and do what these idiots who think turn the other cheek means. Fathers, you can't do this for your children. If somebody's trying to haul your kids away and you're trying to stop them and they're hitting you, you don't let go, I'm going to turn the other cheek. No, you tackle that guy, you grab hold of your kids, you kick, you scream, you fight, you hope somebody comes to your aid. Why? Because you've got a responsibility as a dad to protect your kids. It's not a call for being a pacifist. It's a call for not returning every insult that's hurled at you. Same way as a citizen. As a citizen of a country, you have a responsibility to help protect it from its enemies. In our country, it's called the draft. When you turn 18, you sign up for it. And if the government needs you, they got the right to come get you. That's part of living here. They also have the right to make you go to jury duty. That's part of living here. That's why you get to drive on paved streets. That's why you have a fire department that'll put your house out. Because you're a citizen, and citizenship comes with responsibility. And if that responsibility falls upon you to defend the country, you have no biblical ground to say, I can't. Alvin York learned this the hard way, became the most decorated military man of the First World War. Pacifist is not a biblical concept. How can you prove that? I can prove that through Cornelius, who was the first Gentile converted under the preaching of Peter. And he didn't drop out of the military. He continued to be a commander in the Roman army. Paul was witnessing to Roman guards in Rome while he was imprisoned, and he wasn't telling any of them to get out of the government army. So, whether you're a husband, a father, a citizen, a mother, they all kick in here and they all trump the false notion that we're supposed to take abuse and punishment of the physical kind from everyone around us. Any questions about that? Everybody feel like they can articulate to people who say, turn the other cheek? Understand a lot better now? No questions? All right, here's another one. Aren't we supposed to love our enemies? Wonder where that's found in Scripture. Oh, right after the passage we just looked at. So let's keep it in context. Aren't we supposed to love our enemy? Let me read to you Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. 43 says, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Okay. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor. That part is scriptural. And hate thine enemy is not. You can find love thy neighbor all throughout the Old Testament, but you only find hate thine enemy in the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. You can find no scriptural support for the hatred of your enemies. However, you do find that passage for the guidelines of fair punishment. eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, stripe for stripe. There is a system of government, and there is a system where you can, if need be, defend yourself. And if someone is your enemy, you do, at some point in time, have the right to defend yourself against them. If that were not so, Israel wouldn't exist. You have a right to defend yourself against your enemy. You don't have a right to hate them. Some of you hated your enemy last night during the presidential State of the Union address. Some of you hated the orange man. Some of you hated the lady sitting behind him. You don't have a right to hate these people. You may disagree with them. You may not want anything to do with them. You may disapprove of them. But look, if you weren't allowed to make a decision on who these people were, you'd have to vote for every single one of them. Is that the amount of love you want to have for your enemy? That you love them so much, you vote for them in the Senate, you vote for them in the presidency? Well, brother, hell no, that's ludicrous. Nobody would vote for someone who clearly is opposed to them. Exactly. So why do you get to draw the line as to where you differ from your enemy and where you love your enemy? And the answer is, you don't. The Bible tells you how to do that. And if you'll quit lifting these verses out of their context and blanket applying them wherever you see fit, like towards gun control, and not applying them to the ballot box where you don't want to vote for somebody you don't like, you'll understand that we are supposed to love our enemies, and we do love our enemies, but there comes a time when our enemies become worthy of our resistance, even to the point of death. You say, Brother Harold, can you prove that in Scripture? Absolutely, and I can do it all over the New Testament. Paul prayed for the Lord's judgment on his enemies. He prayed that the Lord would punish his enemies. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, let me read you verse 14. It's a short verse. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Wow. Lord, give him what he's got coming. That's what that is in the Harold Smith paraphrase version. But, verse 16, here's another little thing that Paul says, just two verses down. At my first answer, no one stood with me, but all men forsake me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Paul said, everybody forsook me when I was arguing with Alexander the coppersmith. Paul didn't want their cowardness to be held toward their charge, but he wanted Alexander the coppersmith's deeds to be reconciled by God. What's the difference? The difference is in the enemy and what they're doing to you. If people don't stand by you in a firefight, if they run off and cower down, if they don't stand next to you when the bullets are flying, you don't have the right to turn around and start offing them. Paul said, I pray that the Lord doesn't charge them with their cowardness. However, I pray he deals with this guy, and he does it now. You say, Brother Harold, how in the world could you say that? Well, Paul's not out of line here, folks. King David did it over and over in the Psalms. Let me just give you one example. I could give you 100, but y'all will get tired and want to go home here in about 30 minutes. Psalm 70. Make haste, O God, deliver me. Make haste, help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed that confound, that seek after my soul. Let them be turned backwards and put to confusion that desire my hurt. Let them be turned back for the reward of their shame that say, aha. The people that are mocking David when he's down, he says, God, put them to shame. How's that loving your enemy? There comes a point when your enemy can no longer be the recipient of your love because he's trying to kill you. You see the difference there? The point I'm making is, if you're going to lift this verse up and say, we must love all of our enemies, then Paul, sin, and Scripture. David sinned in Scripture. And Paul did it on a number of occasions. David did it on a number of occasions. John did it on a number of occasions. Why? Because there is a time when you can no longer love your enemy because you must fully oppose him. Let me give you my own personal example so you can better understand this. There are politicians that I don't like and I can't support, and I pray for them. And I pray that they do the best they possibly can in the position that they've been put in. But as soon as I have an opportunity to cast a vote against them or help someone that's running against them, I'm getting behind that person with all my might. Why? Because now I have a chance to change the enemy's position over me. You may have an enemy that doesn't like you, professes violence towards you. Let's just call him a Muslim. He wants death to America, death to Christians. He wants death to us, double death because we're American and Christian. I don't hate him. I don't wish evil on him. I pray that he gets saved. But the day he walks through that back door with an AK-47 and lowers it on someone in this church, he's now the enemy of mine that is worthy of all of my wrath. And I will die trying to end his life for the protection of others, because that enemy is no longer the enemy that I'm praying for, no longer the enemy that I'm hoping gets converted. That enemy is now the target and subject of everything I must do to end his violence towards those I love. Does everybody understand that? Is that clear? This is not a cause for us not to. So Brother Harold, you'd shoot a Muslim if he come in the back of the church and started shouting Allah Akbar and yeah. And I'd shoot a dope head if he come in my house and started trying to steal stuff from me and my family while we were home so he could support his habit. I wouldn't do harm to him out on the street. I wouldn't do harm to him down at the mission. But if he come into my home, he's a whole nother level of enemy. Now the safety of my wife and children are at stake. Do you see the change? In matters of life and death, to preserve the life of the innocent must be achieved. The same goes for the Nazi regime in the First or the Second World War. People were praying for the Germans, praying for what was going on over there, hoping things wouldn't turn out bad. England was a little naive at first, thinking they had achieved peace, thinking that nothing was going to happen on the European continent. But the moment they start invading Poland, the moment they start invading Russia and France, hey, the peace game's over. As we said last week in Ecclesiastes 3, there is a time for peace and there is a time for war. When there's a time for war, war is the only option that's left. And our enemies dictate that. Is that clear? Does anybody want to add to that? Anybody want to challenge that? Anybody think of a loophole? Oh, Brother Harold, you didn't say. I'm trying to anticipate objections. So if you've got some I hadn't thought about in this argument, I'd be all ears, but it needs to come from here and not your heart. Well, Brother Harold, I just feel like I couldn't kill anybody. Well, nobody's tried to kill you yet. When somebody starts shooting at you, you don't have any problem shooting back. All right, if y'all don't have any objections and you're okay with that, let's move on to the next one. So we should turn the other cheek when we're insulted. We should love our enemies when we're able to be at peace with them. And we should do all we can to be at peace with them. Be at peace with all men so far as it is possible. That's what the Bible instructs us to do. If we kill someone in self-defense, aren't we still guilty of murder? Let's turn over here and see the Bible verse that they use. And I remember this verse early on in my childhood. I asked my father about this exact verse. As a matter of fact, I think we were watching a Western. The verse that everyone uses is Christ words here to Peter after he's cut the ear off of the eunuch that's come to help in the arrest of Jesus on the night he's betrayed. In Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 51 and 52. "And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear." Now, he wasn't trying to cut his ear off. He wasn't like the guy in the Old West movie that shoots a pistol out of your hand and they're all over here rubbing their wrist like some bullet just grazed them. Peter wasn't like pulling his sword out and like Zorro cutting a Z on his cheek just to show him his skills. Peter was trying to take the guy's head off. Okay? When you swing a sword sideways at a man's neck and head and he ducks like this, that sword will hit bone here at the chin and glance off your head and that ear. Like a pop can when you shoot it out of the air, goes flipping around. Now Luke tells us that Jesus reached down and picked up the man's ear and put it back on. I would take sword fighting classes if I had Jesus around. You know, one of us accidentally cut the other guy's arm off, Jesus could just put it back on. But where people get hung up is the very next verse. "And then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." So here we have this command to put up your sword, because everybody who draws their sword is going to die by their sword. Well, wait a minute. Just on the surface, I see a problem. You know what the problem is? Jesus just told them to buy a sword a few chapters earlier. "He that doesn't have a sword, let him sell his cloak and buy one." And they said, "We got two swords." He said, "That's enough." So they were instructed to get one. They had one. And now Jesus says, "Oh, but don't use it." Well, is this like Barney Fife walking around with his gun on his hip, one bullet in his shirt pocket? Is that what Jesus is calling for? Is that the lesson here? No. So in order to understand this, we can't just take it at face value. We're going to have to dig into it a little bit. And the way I like to dig into it a little bit is this. I go back to the Old Testament where we're instructed or recognized as having the right to defend thyself. If you look in Exodus chapter 21 at verses 12, 13, and 14, you see here that a man can defend himself and not be charged with murder. But a man that commits premeditated murder is worthy of death. Okay? Let me read you a couple of verses from Exodus 21 again, verse 12. "He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death." So if you hit somebody and kill them, remember, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, death for death. You get executed. "And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. So in other words, if a guy's attacking you and you didn't lay in wait for him, you wasn't trying to sneak up and kill somebody, you're just defending yourself and you kill the other guy, the Lord allows you to kill the guys trying to kill you, you've got a place to go and have a trial. You've got an opportunity for a court date. You've got the ability to be ruled self-defense. This is happening a lot. When these thugs are breaking into people's homes in the middle of the day, and the people in there wake up because they work at night or whatever, and they wake up, somebody's in their house rummaging around, they walk in there, and they shoot two or three people in their house. What happens 99% of the time where God-fearing people live and common sense reigns? The prosecuting attorney says, you don't break into people's house, start rummaging through stuff, waving a gun around, and get shot. That's your fault, not theirs. Okay? So there's a trial involved for those who are defending themselves. But, verse 14. "If a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor and slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die." If a guy just killed somebody because he didn't like them, because he hated them, because he wanted what they had, that is grounds for murder. So how does the Bible stand on the death penalty? It's pro-death penalty. So, are we still guilty of murder? No. Exodus 22. It's part of our responsibility. It's actually part of our right to defend ourselves. Exodus chapter 22. We looked at this last week. Verse 2. If a thief be found breaking up, that means breaking in, and he shall be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. In other words, if you get shot because you broke in somebody's house, dumb on you. Play stupid games, win stupid prizes. That's the gist of it. That's the application of it. So, are we responsible for murder if we kill somebody in self-defense? Absolutely not, according to God's law. And remember, God's law is an expression of who God is and how man should live peaceably with one another. And there are grounds for man to defend himself. But let's go back and put the verse in its context. The verse says, those who live by the sword. Now, who lives by the sword? Criminals. They make their living with a sword, with a gun. A guy that goes around making his living robbing liquor stores and gas stations, good chance he's going to die because he's going to walk into the wrong liquor store, the wrong pawn shop. He's going to walk into the wrong gas station. Those who make their living by the sword are going to die by the sword. Now, Jesus is telling this to Peter. Why is he telling it to Peter? Peter's not making his living by sword. He's not holding up liquor stores. He's not robbing banks at gunpoint. He's not carjacking. No, Peter is doing something else that people do by the sword that will get you killed even quicker. If you rise up against the government will kill you back. If you lead an uprising, there's about a 90% chance you ain't gonna make it. And what Peter was doing was drawing his sword, not in self-defense of Jesus. Duh. Jesus says in the next verse, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray my Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, do I need you as a bodyguard? No. So what's Peter doing? Peter's taking on the Jewish government with his sword. Peter is going to try to lead a revolt against the government. Peter is embarking on a life of living by the sword. So the text where people say you can't use a gun, you can't use a weapon because you'll die by a weapon, doesn't apply to self-defense. It only applies when you're doing criminal things and you're worthy of death, or when you're rising up against a government and trying to overthrow them and the government has the right to kill you back. That's in complete harmony with the context of the Scripture. That's in complete harmony with the whole of Scripture. That's everything in the Bible together, rightly joined together. If we seek to save the just and the upright and the innocent, we have done absolutely nothing wrong. If we're a police officer and we have to shoot a criminal, we've done nothing wrong. If we're in the military and we have to shoot an enemy, we've done nothing wrong. If we're protecting our home and we have to shoot a bad guy breaking in, we've done nothing wrong. If we're eating down here at the Whataburger and some wacko comes in shooting up the place and we have to kill him, we've done nothing wrong. Why? Because we're justified in protecting the upright and the innocent. That's not murder. The Old Testament allows for that. The New Testament allows for that. Any questions about that? Any scenarios that you want to talk about? Goes right along with the death penalty. Yeah. We're going to talk about that in the very next one. Any other questions before we move on? Now, here's something that I heard a long time ago. A guy said, according to the Bible, the only entity that can take another life is government. And I thought, this is the dumbest thing I ever heard. And then he said, no, and look in the Old Testament. God told Israel to go fight battles. God told this kingdom to go fight that kingdom. God told this king to rise up and kill that king. God was always telling governments to do battles. Anything outside of government's wrong. So I started quizzing this guy because I'd never heard this before. I was working out at Beckert, and this guy was funny thing is, he was a Bible expert when I worked at Beckert about 20 years ago. He's in prison now. He was a youth leader at a Pentecostal church, but he went to prison for fooling around with teenage boys in the youth group. But this was the conclusion he arrived at. Only the government. And he made a good case. I mean, just spouting off stuff. I don't know if it was original to him or if he was taught this, but he goes back and he quotes Romans 13:4. For he is referring to the government. That's what we're being told to submit to. He is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So, wow, I thought, man, the Bible gives the government the right to execute people. So the Bible's pro-death penalty. I agree with that. But is the government the only people who are allowed to execute anyone? Well, obviously, if you've been following along up to this point, the answer is no. Is the government allowed to execute people? Yes, even you if you rise up against them. They bear not the sword in vain. So if you want to go down and lead a revolution, good luck to you. Because the government is there for a reason, and they bear the sword for a reason. So, we live in a government where they don't want us to have guns, but they also don't want to execute bad guys. Now, that's contrary. If we can't have guns, then you're going to have to get rid of all the bad guys. Or you're not protecting us. But I digress. So, can we go to the Old Testament and verify or validate that somebody other than the government can execute people? And the answer is yes, and God makes a very, I wouldn't call it plain statement, but he makes it very clear that God is not limiting himself by government to bring about justice. And he does it in Genesis chapter 9. And the reason I can say God does it without government is because government doesn't exist until after Genesis 9. Well, what happened in Genesis 9? Noah and his sons got off the ark. And you know what? They got told something they hadn't been told before. You can eat everything on the face of the earth from now on. Everything. You say, Brother Harold, what were they eating? They were eating plants. Now we've had a flood. Noah's kept two of everything, seven of every clean thing. They've all been turned loose. God says, I'm going to put fear in the animals again. They're no longer going to be your friend. That T-Rex you were hauling around on the ark and petting and feeding and all, yeah, now he's bad news. He's going to start biting, okay? The mosquitoes that were flying around in there that was no problem, now they're thirsty for blood and you're on the list. So this thing goes. So anything out here you can eat, clams, shrimp, oysters, ducks, catfish, it's all food, okay? Whales, dolphins, penguins, it's all food, okay? Listen. Yeah. Just don't eat the bats, you'll get coronavirus. No, it's all fair game. But there's one thing you can't eat. Each other. The Donner Party was wrong. Cannibalism is wrong. He said you can't eat flesh that has life in it, and life means the spirit. So all dogs don't go to heaven, only flesh that has the spirit in it, okay? Sorry to break your heart, but they're just animals like all the others. So, he says in Genesis chapter 9, this is God, verse 5 and 6, he says, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. I'm going to require justice for somebody who takes your life. He says, at the hand of every beast, I will require it. At the hand of every man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of a man. So, at the hand of every beast, if your dog kills somebody, death. If your bull gores somebody, death. If you know your bull's goring people and you don't keep your bull up, you die. That's God's law. It makes for a real polite society. Okay? But, verse 6 is our key. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. God does not limit himself to a government being the avenger of death. He just simply says, by another man. So, if somebody's trying to kill you, you do not have to run away from them until they get caught, get bonded out, go back for a hearing, get arraigned, get tried, get indicted for justice. If bullets are flying and a bad guy's shooting at you, you have the God-given right to shoot back. And if you kill a guy that's trying to kill you, you're justified according to God. Because God can use any man to bring about the avenging of another man's blood. And let me tell you something. Intent is it. If you try to kill them and fail, you meant to kill them. Just because they didn't die doesn't mean you're not guilty of an attempted murder. Somebody attempts to assassinate the president. Well, they didn't do it. We ought to let them go. No, we ought to execute them as if they did. That's what they were trying to do. So it is here. If somebody's trying to kill you and you kill them back, you don't have to wait for the government. In other words, arm yourself and don't wait for the cops to show up. Arm yourselves and don't wait for someone to hurt you and leave you for dead before they get caught and do justice. Ladies, if some weirdo is stalking you, go get you a restraining order. Go do all that stuff. But most of all, go get you a gun big enough to kill the guy if he shows up. These are all God-given rights and responsibilities. And it's not just the government's role to take life. It's anybody. And the more righteous people that are armed, the more polite the unrighteous people will be. Any questions? Now, just because we have the right to defend ourselves doesn't mean we have the right to be vigilantes. We can't go around enacting our own justice. We have a legal system. Somebody attempts to harm you and they get away with it, you let the legal system handle it. If someone harms you and they get caught, you don't have the right to go kill them. You don't have eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That only applies in your immediate safety. And I would rather you hurt them and live to tell about it than them to hurt you and trust a corrupt legal system. Because if the guy that hurts you is a movie star, good luck. If he's a politician, good luck. Yeah, if he's rich, good luck getting justice. I'm not saying that he'll escape God's court, but on the earth, they escape a lot of courts. So arm yourself, defend yourself. And if someone harms you and gets away with it, then let the court system and the legal system run their course. But if you'll arm yourself, you'll at least have a fighting chance that those things won't happen. Questions? Comments? All right.